Last week was part one of our topic, redemption, in our The Natural versus the Supernatural series. We spent time, especially if you weren't here last week, I had fun. We spent time diving deep into the details that set up this account that we're reading in John chapter 4. We did verses 1 through 7a, and we talked all about those details rather than really hitting on the woman and Jesus. Today, we will actually spend time probing through the encounter between Jesus and the woman at the well. So if you haven't turned there yet, please turn to John chapter 4. Unlike last week where we stopped at 7a, this week we're going to start in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 26. And you'll notice as we progress through this chapter, I'll keep adding more chunks to it so that by the end we would have read this whole encounter in one setting as well as really broke it up. John chapter 4, verse 1. When Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, though Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again to Galilee. He had to travel through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, worn out from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. "Give me a drink," Jesus said to her, because his disciples had gone into town to buy food. "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" she asked him. "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God who was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would ask him and he would give you living water." "Sir," said the woman, "you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. So where do you get this living water? You aren't greater than our father Jacob, are you? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and livestock." Jesus said, "Everyone who drinks from this water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks from the water that I will give him will never get thirsty again. In fact, the water I give him will become a well of water springing up in him for eternal life." "Sir," the woman said to him, "give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and come here to draw water." "Go call your husband," he told her, "and come back here." "I don't have a husband," she answered. "You have correctly said, 'I don't have a husband,'" Jesus said, "for you have had 5 husbands and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." "Sir," the woman replied, "I see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus told her, "Believe me, woman, an hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, because salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Yes, the Father wants such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Jesus told her, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." And that is where we will stop. Amen indeed. So last week in part 1, verses 1 through 7a, we saw from those details that the religiosity of the Pharisees is what led Jesus to leave from doing good ministry in the Judean countryside. And then he rerouted his return trip to Galilee, making their journey longer and more tiring, because redemption is about the pursuit of what needs to be recovered. He left the presence of the self-righteous to go minister in the presence of those deemed unrighteous. which we saw that meant Jesus isn't afraid of people and places with bad reputations. While the natural maneuvers around people and places it identifies as Samaria or Samaritans, the supernatural intentionally travels there because that's the pursuit of redemption. Now, after reading through verse 26 today, I can give us the overarching point from this whole account. And the whole account is from verses 1 through 42. So when I start, this is your note. Redemption is about winning people, never anything less. Redemption is about winning people, never anything less. When I started this series, which was months ago now, I said we're entitling this series The Natural Versus the Supernatural as we traverse through John chapter 2 all the way through John chapter 4. And I said in this series, we're going to break it up in topics based upon the passage. And this final passage in John 4 is redemption because this is the overarching point from verses 1 through 42 in John chapter 4. Redemption is about winning people, never anything less. So in verses 1 through 7a, we saw redemption is about pursuit. Here, from verses 7 through 26, the two main subjects are the woman and how Jesus wins her to himself. In verses 29 through 42, which I'll get to in probably about 2 weeks, is about how the woman and Jesus win numerous people in her town to himself. He wins her, then they both win her town. That's the full story circle of redemption. Jesus wins us, then he employs us to partner with him in winning other people. The ministry of redemption is the mission of God. And that's what we're going to tackle this morning. The woman and how Jesus wins her to himself. So the first thing that is apparent in this account, here's your next point. Sometimes redeeming a person's dignity can lead to the redemption of their soul. Sometimes redeeming a person's dignity can lead to the redemption of their soul. And I say sometimes because not everyone we act like Christ with will actually be saved. Yet, even though everyone we act like Christ with won't be saved, doesn't mean we do what? We stop acting like Christ toward them. Sometimes redeeming a person's dignity can lead to the redemption of their soul. So what do we know about this woman? Verses 6 and 7, it indicates that she came to a well. And this well that she came to, according to verse 5, is about a mile and a half away from the, or a mile and a half on the outer parts of Sychar. So in verse 5, it says, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the property that Jacob had given his son Joseph. That's about a mile and a half on the outer skirts of Sychar, which would be, and we hear a mile and a half and we think that's far, and it's not as far as you think. A mile and a half, you ready, is from northwest to the cow. Northwest to Franklin Middle. Like, let's keep it real. If it was really hot and we had a church field trip, maybe not some of my seniors, but the rest of us would walk to the cow if it was free. We'd be like, I'll meet you at the well, kid. We go talk about the sermon down there over ice cream, right? So it's not that it's not as far as we think, but it's still good to know. So she came to the well, mile and a half on the outer parts of Sychar, by herself in the middle of the day. Bible scholars say women normally went to the well in groups, not alone, and normally went when it wasn't during the hottest part of the day. So this is a woman, not solely by herself, but then whatever pots she had to carry them by herself there and back full of water. Just from these two details, this means she was stigmatized. You don't know what stigmatized is because that's not a term we use today, but we do it so stinking much. Stigmatized means to set or have some mark of disgrace or infamy upon a person. That's what stigmatization is. To set or have some mark of disgrace or infamy upon a person. She was stigmatized. There was clearly some shame about her life, past and present, and either many people knew about it or she didn't want many people to know about it. Whichever way it was, she was a branded and marginalized woman. There was little to no dignity shown to you when this is how others see you. It was tough enough being a woman during this time. It's tough being a woman today, and I'm not a woman, and I feel for some of my ladies. It's tough enough being a woman during this time. It was tough enough having to deal with your own neighbor's discrimination towards you. Hence, with this branding and marginalization as a woman, and the fact that she was a Samaritan now in the presence of a Jewish man, think about what we talked about last week, it can't get any more humiliating than where she is at this moment. Picture the dread on her face, showing up at the well when she thought no one else was going to be there. That's her normal routine. And now her normal routine has been interrupted. What does she see? Jesus. Now, of course, for us, we're like, that's Jesus, man. She should be happy. She didn't know it was Jesus just yet. You know what she saw? Oh, stink, a Jewish man at my well when I'm trying to avoid people. For some of y'all, I get it. This may not evoke a single thing in you. You might be able to mentally picture this, but you can't quite internally connect with what's happening here. For those that this is true of, that's partly because if you've never been a minority in a majority space, i.e., a woman among men, in a place where you're the only one or few from your ethnicity there, and it's almost demanded to be the representation of your ethnicity. That's a whole lot of pressure when you're the minority in a majority space. And you're in a country where you don't speak the dominant language and everybody expects you to just fall in line. Or if you've never been stigmatized or marginalized or profiled and mistreated, then trying to empathetically put yourself in this woman's shoes or people like her is nearly impossible for you. Compassion comes with a cost, and most people and Christians don't want to feel other people's pain and shame, so they suppress it. That's not my problem, is often what's said or thought of. Speaking from personal experience, in dealing with my own ethnic identity issues, dealing with being a minority in majority space issues, dealing with socioeconomic issues, dealing with level of education issues, dealing with my known marital issues, dealing with past criminal issues, being stigmatized, marginalized, profiled, and mistreated in one way or another because of these issues, this kind of shame and disgrace penetrates you to the soul. And I am speaking from personal experience. You question your significance. You question your acceptance. You want to numb yourself to reality, so you retreat to a fantasy in your mind that you've created. That's from my personal experience. And I'm not a woman who's a Samaritan, stigmatized, and now in front of a Jewish man. This woman is experiencing something similar, probably worse. All of this, more than likely, as she approached the well and saw this Jewish man sitting there, has her internally in knots. Maybe she was thinking, great, a man. More humiliation. Oh, and look, he's Jewish. Even better. Now I get to be humiliated by the people who already think they're better than us. This is definitely not how I planned my day. Thinking like this, feeling like this, is not foreign for people who are stigmatized. If you notice in the text in verse 7, she wasn't the one who started the conversation. And there's no doubt she probably never made eye contact either. So had Jesus not said anything, she would have left and probably came back a little later, because women normally came twice to the well. In the early morning, before it got too hot, and in the later evening when it was cooling off. So if she was already coming in the middle of the day to avoid people, now she approaches and there's a Jewish man there. If she left and came back, when do you think that would have been? Either later that afternoon before the rest of the women came, or later in the evening when everybody else was home, resting. This is where she is. But Jesus, being God the Son in the flesh, he knew that's how this would have gone down if he did not first redeem her dignity. He did this not by being polite and saying hi with a smile, not as if that wouldn't have been considerate, but that wouldn't have worked here because of the ethnic, religious, and political tension between Jews and Samaritans. Instead, his first words were the most radical thing he could say to show her that I see, that he saw and affirmed her worth as an image bearer of God and did not view her based on her reputation as a Samaritan or anything else. He shattered all the walls that had been built up by the two people groups. All the walls that had been built and established by the religious community, their political issues, their cultural issues, their social issues. He blew them all up by simply saying, give me a drink. I would have loved to have seen her face when those words came out of Jesus' mouth. Because that statement, that sentence right there is in line. That give me a drink is in line with Jesus touching lepers. That's how radical that simple statement is. Give me a drink from a Samaritan woman is the same thing as Jesus touching lepers. It's the same thing as him healing the lame on the Sabbath. It's the same thing as him publicly forgiving sins. It's the same thing as him befriending prostitutes and tax collectors and drunkards. That simple sentence is a statement of request with significant cultural, social, and personal implications to this whole account. Jesus just requested a Samaritan's woman assistance and use of her utensils. Give me a drink can translate as, may I have a drink of your water, please. And the woman's response in verses 9 and 11 confirms how surprising this was to herself. Verse 9, she says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? And if you look in your translation, you'll notice the quotation stopped there. Because that next sentence is not from her. That's from Apostle John giving commentary on just how radical it was that Jesus says, give me a drink. He put in there, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Some translations say Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. They use nothing in common with Samaritans. He put that in there because that's how radical it was for him to ask from this Samaritan woman to give him a drink. Then verse 11, she says, sir, you don't even have a bucket and the well is deep. She is identifying that Jesus is there without anything to draw water himself. And his request means he wants water from her bucket. Dr. Alma Towns says this request from Jesus was stunning for a number of reasons. First, Jewish men did not customarily speak to women publicly. Second, ethnic prejudice between Jews and Samaritans was so strong, a Jew would have no dealings with a Samaritan. Beyond this, a Jew would never share the same drinking utensil with a Samaritan, and Jesus obviously had no cup of his own. According to rabbinical teaching, no, look at this. To eat bread with a Samaritan was like eating swine's flesh. Dr. John MacArthur said, for a Jewish man to speak to a woman in public, let alone ask from her, a Samaritan, a drink, was a definite breach of rigid social custom, as well as a marked departure from the social animosity that existed between the two groups. Further, a rabbi and religious leader did not hold conversations with women of ill repute. A group of Bible commentators also added, by the time of Jesus, Samaritans were considered apostates and idolaters and were viewed as more than likely Jews to be demonized. Therefore, Jews would become ceremonially unclean if they used a drinking vessel handled by a Samaritan, since they all held that all Samaritans were unclean. If all of this was common knowledge between the two groups, then do you see how radical and mind-blowing this was for Jesus to start this encounter by requesting a drink from this woman? That is how he starts the encounter. And we know this request wasn't the whole of the encounter. From verses 7 through 26, starting with this request, Apostle John records a six-way exchange between Jesus and the woman, which ends with an epic closing statement from Jesus, where he declares to her, and for the first time ever recorded in any of the Gospels, I am. He says to a Samaritan, the Gospel of John gives us, I know, depending upon who you listen to, who you read, et cetera, you may hear there's only seven I am statements. That is, in fact, incorrect. There are eight, because he does say, "Edi ami." I am who I am. Okay, that's him declaring to be the covenant God of Israel, Yahweh. Okay, all right. Whenever you see him saying, "I am he," in response to a claim from another person, that's the same thing. I am God. I am the Messiah. I am the one that was foretold and prophesied about. I am who I am. And the first declaration of him declaring to be God in the flesh, not simply saying he's the Son of Man, which we know means he's the Messiah, or that he's the Son of God, which means that he's God the Son. For him to use the phrase, I am, to a Samaritan, it's unheard of. Jesus is undeniably affirming that he is the very God whose image she bears, and he is here in the flesh for her redemption. Which is why throughout the conversation, her response went from talking about her past to saying, well, the Jews say we worship down there. She immediately shifts the conversation to worship. There's a reason for that. By the time Jesus got to this point of making this extraordinary statement to her, this is what she would have heard throughout this six-way exchange. This is what she would have heard. I came all this way for you. I detoured through Samaria. I stopped to rest at this well at the exact time you were coming. I requested water from you to begin a conversation so I could offer you the gift of God, me. And her response to Jesus was no different than how Matthew, Mark, and Luke record the other disciples coming to believe in Jesus. They dropped everything and followed him. Verse 28 says, then the woman left her water jar. She left what she brought, went into town, and told people, I found the Messiah. Ooh, I'm going to save that till next week, because that's some juice right there. She responded the same way the disciples responded when Jesus said, come follow me. They dropped everything and they followed him. And the moment she realized, I am talking to the Messiah. She dropped everything and went and told the whole dang on town she was trying to avoid. Sometimes redeeming a person's dignity can lead to the redemption of their soul. So here's an application question for us. Who is the person or the people you need to work on redeeming their dignity? Who is the person or the people you need to work on redeeming their dignity? Maybe it's redeeming their dignity from your stigmatization of them. Yours. Who is the Samaritan woman in your life who has come across your path? Who is the person or people you tend to treat differently because you look down upon them? You profile and brand them because of their lifestyle or choices or sin or past. Whoever that person is or those people are, that's who you need to work on redeeming their dignity, because you, whether knowingly or unknowingly, have diminished their dignity as an image bearer of God, or diminished their dignity as a soul Christ died to save. That's precisely that question right there, that point right there of diminishing the image bearer of God and or diminishing their dignity as a soul Christ died to save, is why Apostle John adds verses 27 through 38 in the middle of this encounter. It almost reads like an interruption. Jesus ends with the statement, "I, the one whom is speaking to you, am he." And then it really picks back up in verse 39. So why in the world would Apostle John put 27, 38 there? Because the conversation that he had with his disciples mattered, because their prejudice was forcing them, in a sense, to overlook, to miss what was happening right before their eyes. Since this scene involved a Samaritan and then a Samaritan woman, the disciples were overlooking the miracle that was happening right before them. And Jesus was not going to allow their ethnic and social prejudice be the reason they miss what God was doing. Now, look at this. Go ahead. It'll be up there on the slide. Verse 27. Watch this. Notice, because I'm not going to expound on this. I am going to do that in another part, like another sermon specifically, but not today. But I just want you to read that. Just read it plainly now for what it is, knowing what Jesus was doing with this Samaritan woman. Then listen to his conversation with his own disciples. Verse 27. Then the disciples arrived, and they were what? Amazed. He was talking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you want? Like, why are you, Jesus, that's a woman. Seriously? Why are you even talking with her? Why are you doing that? We don't do that with women publicly, let alone a Samaritan woman." Then the woman left her water jar, went into town, told the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Now notice this. And then 30, they left the town and made their way to him. So verse 28 through 39 is that interjection of when the disciples arrived, their attention went to Jesus, and like stunned that he was entertaining a woman, and a Samaritan woman at that. But that didn't stop the woman from receiving what she received from Jesus and going to tell other people about it. So this is kind of the idea behind John, is he's trying to paint this picture so that you can see this was happening like this. Ain't no time in between here. Like, the disciples arose and the lady like, "Oh my gosh, I found the Messiah. I got to go tell everybody." Left her stuff and bolted. And the disciples are probably like, what the heck did we miss? 31. In the meantime, the disciples kept urging him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said, listen to his response, "I have food to eat that you don't know about." Disciples said to one another, "Could someone have brought him something to eat?" His response, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work," Jesus told them. "Don't you say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Listen to what I am telling you. Open your eyes and look at the fields, because they are ready for harvest. The reaper is already receiving pay and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper, the one who plants the seeds and the one who reaps the seeds that were planted, can rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap what you didn't labor for. Others have done the work, and you have benefited from their labor. They like, Jesus, man, we went into town, we got you something to eat, and you're not hungry. And internally, we're questioning, why the heck are you sitting here spending time with the Samaritan woman? He's like, y'all missed it. You missed it. Man does not live off bread alone, but off every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. And here you are bypassing the fact that this woman just encountered the Messiah and is going into town to tell everybody else that she encountered the Messiah, and you're concerned about me eating food and missing the harvest right before your eyes. Who is the person or the people you need to work on redeeming their dignity? That's what Jesus is trying to call attention to his disciples here. You ignored this woman because she's a woman and a Samaritan, and yet I came to save them all. You couldn't even acknowledge her. Think about this. This is his followers. Sound like church folk today, don't it? You can't even acknowledge that she exists. You've missed the mission. You've missed the reason why I am sent, and in turn, why I'm sending you to reap the harvest from God. She's part of that harvest. And so were the people that she is going to go get. Maybe it's redeeming their dignity from your stigmatization of them. Or maybe it's simply someone or a group the Lord has or continues to bring into your life to love on, affirming their value and worth as a human whom God loves as you labor to lead them to the redemption of their soul in Jesus. And possibly, maybe it's yourself. Maybe you see yourself like the Samaritan woman, and you need to find your dignity in your identity rooted in Jesus Christ. Maybe it's you. Who is the person or the people you need to work on redeeming their dignity? Because sometimes redeeming a person's dignity can lead to the redemption of their soul. So please hear me when I say this. If the people who come preaching and sharing about the good news of Jesus cannot affirm a person's dignity, especially in a world that is starving for affirmation and acceptance and quick to label people and shove them in the groups, then why would they believe our good news? How can our God's news be good if his own redeemed people can't treat other people we claim he died to save with dignity? Or worse, we don't even treat other redeemed people with dignity. Jesus had a full-on conversation with a tarnished Samaritan woman during the daytime in a public space, giving her his total attention, just as he did with the recognized religious leader Nicodemus, who came to him in the secret of night. No discrimination given from Jesus whatsoever. He gave the lowly the same time and audience that he gave to the elite. Jesus dignified her where others stigmatized her, which leads to our next point. Jesus is affirming of people without approving of their sin. Jesus is affirming of people without approving of sin. We see Jesus knew about her sinful lifestyle and past. We see that in verses 16 through 18. He makes no distinct as if he doesn't know. He's like, go call your husband and come on back here. I don't have a husband, she answered. You have said correctly, I don't have a husband, for you've had five of them, and the man you are now with is not your husband. What you have said is true. Jesus knew about her sinful lifestyle and past. Remember, in the eyes of God, all sin is public. No sin is private. So the sins that nobody else sees that you commit in your mind, God sees. It's public to him. The sins that you commit when you're by yourself that nobody else sees, God sees. It's public to him. Now again, we often like to spend time hammering people who sin publicly or their sin is public. We hammer theirs, yet not realizing that the same way we see theirs and we tend to want to point fingers at theirs is exactly how our sin is before God. And he doesn't do that with us. In the eyes of God, all sin is public, no sin is private. And yet, what Jesus did with her, no one else probably had in a long time. He did not condemn her. He stated truth, but not in a way of condemnation. He saw her. He humanized her. He made her feel accepted, not rejected because of her past and present sin. And then he offered her a new life, a better life that is more satisfying than whatever she was receiving in her current life. When the actions of redemption match with the message of redemption, there is no better portrait of Jesus in all of the world. Jesus is affirming of people without approving of sin, because sometimes redeeming a person's dignity can lead to the redemption of their soul. I wasn't sure if I was going to say this, and I feel like I need to. So my wife and I had the opportunity Friday morning to go spend some time with police officers from the Franklin District. From actual officers all the way down to like traffic cops, which was kind of cool. And then there were other community leaders and some representation from just two more churches. So it was a small group. But I'm kind of glad it was small for the, at least this would have been their second time. The first one didn't go too well because it happened right after COVID. So nobody showed up. This one, they had more people. And then they had actually more of these forums that they were doing all around, all throughout Maryland, Baltimore County, if I can recall what the captain said. Anyway, I got a chance to talk to the captain of the precinct. This is a white guy, okay? And as I'm having this conversation with him, he makes a statement about most of his crime, the age group that are the perpetrators of most of the crime, and then also the ethnic makeup. And then he talked about how it was hard for his officers to, like, breakthrough. My response to him is what this sermon is about. My response to him was, you got to see him first. You got to dignify them. And then vice versa. See, they have to know that you guys aren't the enemy. They have a stigma of the police, just like the police got a stigma of them. So if one of y'all don't drop your stigma and approach them like other human beings with some dignity and respect and maybe empathy of saying, I just want to understand why you're doing what you're doing, then you're going to continue to be at odds with each other. And then when I got a chance to speak before all of them, I says, I am a representation of the youth you're trying to reach. That's who I was. And I only had a couple of good encounters with police officers. And the good encounters I had were the police officers that looked at me, saw me, humanized me, and had a conversation with me rather than simply trying to lock me up. Those were the officers I respected. So when they came around and they told me to disperse, I didn't bump the system. I was like, okay, thanks, because you ain't putting me in handcuffs. Maybe ask questions. And he was like, that's a good word. Thank you for that. I was like, it doesn't mean that you still can't enforce the law, but before you do that, maybe ask them, yo, why are y'all doing this? Because they might give you the reason. You can say, oh, there's another cause. Maybe we should help address the cause before we just, quote unquote, try to fix a problem that could be fixed some other means. Sometimes redeeming a person's dignity can lead to the redemption of their soul. And you ain't got to prove sin in the process. You can affirm the person without approving the sin. Because guess what? How do you think your butt got saved? In the middle of your sin. while God did what? Affirmed our dignity. Told us that we were worth his son's life while we were still his enemies. I'll wrap up. So where does the natural versus the supernatural come in? Because this is the series, right? It comes in with how the woman went about redeeming her life versus how Jesus presented redemption. The woman would represent the natural's version of redemption, temporary satisfaction. That is the natural's version of redemption. Temporary fixes for what I'm dealing with in my life. Avoid, attack, or ignore your haters. Keep doing what you're doing. That is, fill the voids in your life your way. Whatever works, work it. And then try to make the best of it. Turn lemons into what? Lemonade. You do realize without sugar, it's still nasty. That's the natural, though. Temporary satisfaction. Now, let's put the woman up here as the example here. She was living with a man who accepted her as is. That man probably knew she got around because her reputation was known. And yet she found a time to avoid people while getting what she needed. I got somebody who accepts me as I am. I found some time to avoid people to still get the things that I need to get done and enjoy my life. That's how she went about redeeming her life. One temporary fix after another. That's the natural's version of redemption. Jesus represents the supernatural version of redemption, which is grace in action. He dignified her value as an image bearer with truth. He didn't lie to her. He didn't mislead her. He didn't give her a false hope. He was honest with her, just in a sincere, gracious way. I know your need and I know your sin. He dignified her value as an image bearer with truth. He dignified her value as an image bearer with forgiveness. Here's what true worship of God is. It ain't in a building, is what he told her. It ain't here on your mountain, and it ain't in Jerusalem. True worship, the worshipers of God worship him in spirit and in truth. He was trying to remove a location out of the formation of what worship is and point her to the person, God himself. He dignified her value as an image bearer with contentment. You came here for physical water, and I give living water, and you'll never thirst again if you drink from my water. That's contentment. He dignified her value as an image bearer with purpose. He never told her to go tell the townspeople. When she realized who he was, she knew she had a mission to go convince the townspeople that she found the Messiah. It just came naturally with her realizing who she was standing before. I can't let the rest of my townspeople live in vain when I found the Messiah that we were awaiting for. Which brings us to our final point. The ministry of redemption is liberating to those bound by the shame of their past and bound in the shame of their present. The ministry of redemption is liberating to those bound by the shame of their past and bound in the shame of their present. When Lazarus died, I know I'm jumping to a different story here. Follow me. When Lazarus died, how much of him did Jesus bring back to life? Say that. He brought all of him back to life. Follow me. When Jesus redeems us, he brings all of who we are to life, not some. Jesus provides holistic redemption, not partial redemption. Jesus liberates all, every aspect of what makes us us. He liberates all of who we are from the chains of sin and death. All that once kept us bound is removed in Christ. That's redemption. True liberation from the shame of sin and death in our past, in our present, and our future that once kept us in bondage. The guilt and shame of this woman's past and present is what led her to the well where no one else was around. By the time Jesus finished with her, She was running from that well to the people that she once hid from. That's the liberation of redemption. Redemption Jesus offers to this woman is the same redemption he extends to all of us. No more do we have to return to the natural wells of life to find a natural redemption for what we do or what we have done in our life, or to avoid the stigmatization of others. Jesus sets us free from all of that shame. Other people, and unfortunately sometimes each other, may try to do what? Put the chains of shame back on you. But when Jesus sets you free, no man can put you back in bondage. So even if others view you a certain way, you're walking your freedom from that shame of your past sin and your present struggles in Christ. Because then if you do submit to their chains of shame, then what have you done? You have given them more power over you than your Savior. And they get to dangle you and swing you however they want to, because they're gonna use your guilt against you. No more having to return to the natural wells of life to find a natural redemption for what we do or have done in our life, or to avoid the stigmatization of others. Jesus sets us free from all that shame. His living water washes off all the graffiti of shame and disgrace from our souls. May we all constantly run to his well and find our comfort and replenishment there, to then go back around the people who need his living water also. And may we not be a hindrance to people coming to receive Jesus' living water because of our stigmas of them. Worship team, you guys can come. So, how do you respond this morning? I did give you a question. It was an application question that's definitely meant for personal reflection. And how can you respond specifically this morning? What shame, what guilt, what baggage do you need to lay at the well? She left her water jar at the well where Jesus was, because she was so excited that she found the Messiah. What's your shame? What's your guilt? What's your baggage? You need to leave at the well with Jesus. That's one way you can think of how you can respond this morning. If it's not something you need to leave per se, who then do you owe an apology to for diminishing their indignity as an image bearer of God, or their dignity as a soul Christ died to save, because of your stigmatization of them? And if you can't apologize to a person because it's a group or it's random people that you encounter, maybe it's just strangers, then apologize and repent to God for your sin against him of diminishing their dignity as an image bearer or a soul Christ died to save. Psalm 51 verse 17 says, the sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit, and he will not despise a broken and humbled heart. Ask God to soften your heart and give you eyes of compassion toward those you tend to view in a way he doesn't. And then do the work of redeeming those people's dignity when you can, just as we see Jesus did. See them as they are. Affirm their worth as an image bearer of God. Do not condemn them nor view them based on their reputation. Make them feel accepted, not rejected, because of their past or present sin, and demonstrate the new and better life in Christ. That's how Jesus redeemed this woman's dignity on the way of redeeming her soul. Let us do the same. For any unbelievers here, Jesus' offer to this woman extends to you too. He said to her, if you knew the gift of God, who is saying to you, give me a drink, you would ask him and he would give you living water. Whoever drinks from the water that I give will never get thirsty again. In fact, The water I give will become a well of water springing up in them for eternal life. Please respond to Jesus for salvation today. None of us are promised tomorrow. None of us are promised tomorrow. And that is not a scare tactic. That's a matter of fact. Every day that you hear the gospel proclaimed and an invitation to respond to Christ, if you are an unbeliever or if you're unsure if you're saved or not, is a day that is received as a gift from God as he is extending the gift of himself to you. Respond to him in salvation. The altar is open. Deacons will be here to pray. If you want to talk about salvation, I'll make myself available after service. And the deacons would also have no problem talking with you about it. However we respond, may we all respond to God as necessary. Please bow with me in prayer. Father God, I thank you for your word as always, and then specifically for this encounter of Jesus and this woman. How marvelous was your grace displayed in this story. Such drastic measures presented a woman, a Samaritan. The way you introduced yourself, the way you dignified her, Lord God. All that is drastic, specifically to the Jews and the Samaritans, and it should be for us too, because if we're all honest, we can own the fact that we often do stigmatize more people than we may want to realize. And yet you shatter all of those because your focus is about winning people to redemption. I pray that that's what your people caught this morning. And I pray that's how we're moved. I pray that we would also thank you for blowing up any stigmas against us. And not allowing our sin to be a hindrance from you pursuing us until redemption. That we would do the same, follow your model with others, living from a grateful place, knowing that we didn't deserve your salvation, yet you extended to us freely as a gift, and that we would go and be your ambassadors of doing the same with others. For anybody that's here that does not know you, I pray that's what they heard. They may not know you, but you surely know them. And it is not by accident that they are here this morning. It is not by accident that they may listen to this message at some other time. That is by divine design, because you came to where they are. You met them at their well, and you were offering them the gift of God, which is yourself. And I pray they would respond as this woman. Drop everything, acknowledging that you are the Messiah. Say yes to you, and then go tell other people about you. One of those people may be us, letting us know that they've said yes to you in salvation so we can walk with them and what that looks like to follow you. May you be glorified throughout the remainder of our service. And may our hearts truly respond to you for how good you are toward us. All of this we ask and pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Give our worship to the Lord.
I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. Oh, my soul, rejoice.
Yeah.
Well, I think that's Michael W. Smith, right? That's Michael W. Smith, right? Was that, that's Michael W. Smith. Okay. I tend to think almost all of the pop, not the pop songs, those popular songs from, popular worship songs from the 80s was Michael W. Smith, but that, like the popular songs from the 90s is Chris Tomlin, you know, like, the chorus was, again, the Spirit's song selections along with the word, can't deny it. He has a word he's trying to, he wants us to hear. So as we sung that chorus, open the eyes of my heart, Lord, I want to see you. We should definitely, that should be included in our prayers regularly, because we need to see, we need our hearts to be open to see God so that he can then speak to us freely, freshly, specifically, relevantly, okay? Secondly, ask him to open the eyes of your heart so you can see others as he sees them. We have inhibitors on and we don't realize it, blind spots that we're unaware of. The only way to be able to look beyond that is to say, God, give me your eyes. Help me to see others as you see them. Help me to see myself as you see me. I think we'll see our lives change by doing that. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and do our benediction. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, become mature, be encouraged. Be of the same mind, be at peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints send you greeting. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Hey, go lead, lift, love, and live all for Jesus. Take care. See you next week.